It is a delight to be here, and I was honored to be asked to be here and to join you in this and the blessing of bringing God's Word and to look at that. But I have to say, I already asked the girls to do, the ladies I should say, to do that song for my funeral, so I want that one too. But I told the congregation on Good Friday, the other song that I want played is Pop Goes the Weasel. I think that's the best one to have right at the end of the funeral service and everybody just waiting and saying, hold it, is this a joke? that is definitely just a wonderful song. Let's open God's Word this morning to Romans. First, we'll go to chapter 1 and then to chapter 15. So if you want to kind of mark a little bit. Mike, I appreciate your reading this morning since it's kind of where we're going to be at too, so that's good. So Romans chapter 1, just verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And then Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For what was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. This is the word of God. Let's pray, and we'll open the word together. Father, again, we do delight as we have this time of fellowship and now of worship to hear the gospel sung and to join in that singing, to pray together and now to open your word is our chief delight, that we might hear from you. And so we pray this morning by this work of your word and by the Spirit that you would apply these things to our hearts and to our minds, that we might delight in this gospel that you have imparted and delight to live it out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you have gone over it, but when Mike said 40 years, I went to think of Moses and 40 years in the desert, 40 years waiting in Egypt, Judas who preached for 40 days to, Jonah preached for 40 days to Nineveh, Elijah, and I didn't remember this one, who slept on his side for 40 days to show the, I forgot that one completely, to show the rebellion of Israel, Jesus in the desert for 40 days, Jesus appearing 40 days after his resurrection, and all those passages I looked at and thought, okay, what can I preach out of this? And I thought, nothing right now, we're going to let it go. It usually means trials, it usually means God trying and testing of people. In your 40 years, you have experienced some of that, but you have experienced the blessing on this side of the gospel as well. And so what I wanted to do was to, in light of this, talk about the church. I want to talk about how the church lives this gospel out, as Mike read the letter from the young man, certainly is a highlight of that, and a testimony of God's grace and work in your lives as well. I want to talk about the gospel because that's really everything that we are to be about. If there's anything I think in the 25 years that we have been friends and growing in friendship and continuing, it has been that constant call that our brother gives, the gospel. You know it. You've heard it for 40 years. You will hear it until the Lord takes Mike home, and we pray after that. We are in the ebbing years, or the waning years, I should say, of ministry, as we start to kind of talk a little bit about, okay, how much longer. It's going to be our wives' work to tell us when, right? It's going to be, yeah, okay, you're kind of losing it. Preach the same sermon 3 weeks in a row. Time to move on. So when Mike and I are kind of in a race to see who's going to be waning first, we don't know. This is in the Lord's hands. So the book of Romans is, I think, the place to turn to, as you know. Let's go back to Romans 1 and just get the setting and the context of what's going on here. Romans 1:1, Paul begins with this statement. He says that he is called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, you would think that that was just kind of a general title, given I'm set apart for the gospel. But when he says this, it is Paul's driving conviction. It is Paul's passion to say, this is the only thing that I am about. There is nothing else that I am about now because of this work of God calling me to this gospel and setting me out as an apostle for this gospel and as a minister of this gospel. It is the guiding thing in all that I do and how I look at the world around me and how I look at the church. It is through this call of the gospel. And so that's why, as he works this through in this first chapter, he ends with what we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." In light of everything else that is said in the world around, Paul says this is where the power of God is seen. It is only in this gospel focus, not in programs. It's not in the latest technique. It's not in light shows. It's not in all this fabulous stuff that can go out there. Is the power of God the gospel or not? Can it be done in the Middle East with no electricity in the dunes? Can you preach the gospel and see the power of the gospel there? I dare say that many of the churches that are claiming to be a church would fail if they didn't have electricity. If they didn't have the light show, if they didn't have the big bands, if that was not there, they would fail miserably, because it's not the power of the gospel that is the power, it is the entertainment factor. Paul makes it very clear that it is going to be the gospel and only the gospel that we are going to be about. That has been the foundation of Grace Chapel from day one, the gospel and only the gospel. And as the Lord increases, he increases. And sometimes he has to decrease and move things on, as we've experienced in our lives some 22 years ago. But what a blessing it is when the gospel's at the center. You don't have to worry about all those other things. We just keep the gospel at the center. This passage here was Luther's. He said it opened the gates of paradise for him, of heaven, as he worked this through, because he was a monk thinking that this righteousness that was from God, verse 17, was the righteousness that he had to perform, that he had to live up to. And he beat himself, and he tormented himself, and he tortured himself, and he went to confession regularly, all the time confessing every little sin that he had, because he had a lawyer's mind, and he knew what this standard was, what was this requirement. And he couldn't live up to the righteousness of God. It was when he finally got out of the Latin, which said that you had to do righteousness, and read the original, which said you're declared righteous, that Luther said that the gates of heaven opened for him as he saw this was the gospel of grace. This is the righteousness given to him now that he had. All of this righteousness that made him fearful was now granted to him, that said, now I have that. You have given me the requirement and have placed it upon me, and my sins upon the Savior, and the Reformation took wing by God's grace because of this. Well, the rest of Romans, as Paul is unpacking this, he goes to verse 18 and he says, "For the wrath of God has been revealed." And so before we get into explaining what the good news is, the gospel, he says, you've got to understand something though. You've got to understand what the bad news is. And so he starts to highlight in the next three chapters the sinfulness of sin. And he hammers it again and again. Jew and Gentile alike, you are under sin. You are condemned before a holy God. You have no hope in yourself. Even your righteousness is as filthy rags. And he works this all the way through to the end. In verse 20, he says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be satisfied in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin," not the forgiveness of sin, but the knowledge of sin. And after hammering this, he says, now you're ready to see what else is revealed. Verse 21. For now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed. His wrath is revealed, but his righteousness is revealed. And he starts to unpack the gospel. For 11 chapters explaining all of eternity set, the work of God from eternity past to set this gospel in motion, to set the glorious work of Christ and what he would do to save a people for himself, of the transaction that would take place on the cross, of all of these things and how he works in the hearts of sinners to bring them into this relationship to his church. I'm not going to go through every chapter. But now we're going to go to chapter 12. After Paul explains this glorious gospel, he now says, folks, now I'm going to explain how this works out. Like Ricky Ricardo, I'm going to explain it to you. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So as he begins this, he tells us, you are not your own. I was playing with this in my mind, of course, as you kind of think of messages and you go through things. One of the things I always like when I get a call from my brother and he asks me a question, I've learned to say, you've already thought it through, you tell me what you think. And you know what's really funny in conversations with him, and I do the same thing, it's usually conversations about what we're studying, because our minds are kind of working this through and we're thinking about it. So that's where you know where you're going to go next week. If you've ever talked to Mike Wednesday, Thursday, you know what's going to happen Sunday. Because you're thinking about these things, right? And that's what we have here. As I was thinking about these things, I thought, you know, one of the great mistakes that we make, and we do it lightly, but I really think it is a tragedy, is that we talk about asking Jesus into my heart. I'm going to ask Jesus into my heart. Here's the problem with that. What Paul ends up telling us in this gospel, and I think it's right here in this section, your bodies are now a total sacrifice. What he says is you didn't ask Jesus into your heart. Your heart was dead. He grabbed that dead heart of you and he put a new heart in you. He gave you life. And because he gave you life, your life is now his. All of your life is his. Your whole life is now a sacrifice for Christ. It is living out what he has done. You had a dead heart. You didn't ask him in. He gave this to you. And so because of this new heart and this new life, all of your life is now his. And of course, he uses this glorious word, by the mercies of God, right? It is this mercy that you received. You didn't earn it. This is something that has been granted to you. You have been given this new heart. As Michael Horton says, and I like the statement, he said, here's the problem, is that we think that we ask Jesus into our life, and then we kind of add him with all the other stuff we add. That's not what's happened, folks. Our life has ended. Our life is done. As a believer, your life now is in Christ. You didn't add Christ to your life. He added you to his by giving you a new heart. And then Paul starts to unpack this more, and he says, now this is what's going to happen. You've been given a new heart, and because of that heart, because of those desires being changed, your thinking is going to change. You are going to radically see things in a different way. You're going to look at the world that you saw before, and you're going to now see it differently. It is not going to be the same to you. You're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To what end? That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, here's another problem. And I've seen this happen before. Saw it when I was up in McKeesport. And there was a lady there who said, well, since I've been a new believer, I've been totally able to see what the will of God is. Okay, you just wait. These are times you just wait and let people talk, right? I can tell who is and who isn't a believer just by looking at them. Oh, really? That's the will of God. So we're going to have her as a believer detector, right, at the back of the church and just kind of aim her, you know, let us tell her, you know, who is and who isn't, then we can work on them. this idea of having your mind transform and now that you are able to determine the will of God isn't a willy-nilly, just kind of out there mystical sort of thing. Do you want to know what it is to prove the will of God? It is these next chapters. It is easy to say, well, I've got the Spirit. I'm just going to wait for the Spirit to tell me what the will of God is. I'm just waiting. I'm praying. God is good. That's not what Paul is saying, and that's the mistake. This beginning here is tied intimately with what follows. Because you want to know what the will of God is? That you don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. You want to know what the will of God is? That you consider others as more important than yourself. See, that's hard. That's where the work hits the road, but that's what Paul is saying. The only way this takes place is by your mind being renewed. The only way that you determine this will of God is when your thinking has been renewed and you say, I am not my own any longer, I am now Christ. And because I am Christ, I live and serve Him. And because I'm Christ, I live and serve His family above everything else. It is no longer my will, but it is now God's will that I am to do. And so this renewing of the mind is not a mystical sort of thing. It is a renewing as we understand this gospel that he has unpacked in 11 chapters. It is based on these truths of what he has done, and it is living it out and saying these truths mean something. It means a transformed life and a transformed love. It is no longer a love for me. It is a love for God and for God's people that now become my priority. And the gospel is now to be central in everything that I see and that I do and that I live. If the church is not that, it is not the church. It is not the church. Well, Paul unpacks this, and the interesting thing in this next section, and again, time-wise, I don't want to break Mike's record here. He'd feel horrible if I went over how long he did, but I'm purposely going to try to just stay under it by a minute. How long is that? An hour and something? But you know, all of this next section, when you read it, he's not talking here really about individuality at all. If you're going to be humbled, it means you have to be humbled in a context. That's context as a church. If you're going to place other as at a priority, guess where that takes place? It takes place in the church. This whole next section he's talking about is not individually how we now relate. It is how we relate as a body now. And so what's interesting here is Paul moves through this gospel. It is not individualistic at all. These next chapters all unfold the glorious nature and the work now in his church and how it is that we are to live this out. It is his passion for the unity of the church in light of this gospel and how it is to be lived out. And so we're going to kind of jump ahead a little bit. I don't have time to go through all of this. It's a wonderful section. We've been in the book of Romans now for almost 4 years, I think, is it? 3.5 years, something like that, that we've been working this out. And I didn't want to do 4 years worth of sermons with you all. But I want to jump ahead here, and we'll start picking up it in chapter 15. Now, what Paul does in 14 is he talks about the weak and the strong believer. The weak and the strong believer. The weak believer is the one that is tied to ritual. Most often it was referring to the Jews. It was the one who said, we've got the holidays, we've got the rituals, we've got the rites, we've got all of these things that we think are important to us. And yes, we recognize Christ, but we have these other things that we feel are important. Now, we're not talking about a doctrinal difference here. We're not talking about doctrine and core issues. We're just talking about somebody who would say, you know, for me, Sunday, it's a Sabbath day, and it is really important to keep that. Okay. That's fine. And what Paul is saying, that's a person that's weak in their faith. They haven't realized the freedom in Christ. The strong are the ones that recognize their freedom. What's ironic, that was usually the Gentiles, right? It was the Gentiles who came in and went, whoa, freedom, we didn't grow up with all that baggage. We're going to do this, and we have this great time, and there was tension that was between. And Paul is saying, I can see the problem here, and you need to understand how the gospel works on this. So he's going to talk here about the strong and on the weak believer, and that's part of the context now that he is working these things through. So we're going to look at, in this section, and in particular verses 1 through 7 of chapter 15, what then, in light of all of this and of the gospel, are the marks of a healthy church? What are the marks of a healthy church? And I almost hesitate to even use that terminology, because often when you think of a mark, you think of our brother Mike and saying, uh-oh, that's going to leave a mark. But we pray that this is where we say, oh, that's a good thing. Our brother has left a mark rather than receiving a mark in this case. What are the marks of the church? Because it does leave something. It impacts young men that you heard the letter from. It impacts people's lives. It goes beyond us. This church and this working out of the gospel leaves a mark on its people. And that's the way that God had intended it, because it ultimately leads to glorifying Him. So let's look at some of these marks or these principles. I think the first one in general we would say that Paul is talking about is that we are to be considerate of others. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good and to his edification. We are to seek to please our neighbors. We are to seek to be considerate of those that are around us. And that is verse 2, that we are to build each other up. And you all know this, that this is what we are to consider. And it's this idea of when I'm considering somebody else, I'm being careful that I'm not undermining them, not gossiping about them. That when I bring in and I think of people, it's the gospel that's going to guide my thoughts and my ideas about them. It is not going to be that I'm going to be speaking about them to somebody else just to speak to them about, do you know this tragedy or this thing that's going on? I'm going to be considerate of them. And whatever I do is going to be to build them up and to encourage them in light of these things. It means, and this is, I think, how it looks, that you're in a conversation with somebody and it's something that is going on in the church or someone else that is going on in the church, and you know when it starts to get uncomfortable. And I think this is what it means. Not just to stop the conversation. We can do that. You know, let's move on. You know what it means? Bring Christ into the conversation. That's how you are edifying that person as well. Is that you're reminding them, look it, yes, I know this is going on, but here's what we're going to do. Where's Christ right now? As we're talking, where is Christ in this? How can we bring Christ into this brother or their sister's life and not make it just let's talk about them? How about stopping it and actually praying right there for them? See, that's looking at somebody and saying they're more important. What is going on here, it is more important than to talk about and to sort it through in our own minds. It is important to bring the gospel in light of this. We are to build them up. That's what Paul is saying. We are to edify them because the gospel is what is central. Even in those little small conversations, the gospel is central to what is going on in your life and in the other believer's life. Don't discard that, Paul is saying. Be sure that that is primary in your discussions. I have a friend of mine. One of the things that he will do when things come up and people want to start talking about all the things going on and problem situations, he'll say, I won't talk to you about that, but I'll talk to you about Christ. That's a good way to go, isn't it? We'll talk to you about Christ. We'll talk about the gospel. Talk about how you're living the gospel out, not them, but how you are living the gospel out. That often stops conversations pretty quickly, and it gets the focus where it needs to be. Building up, edifying. This is to be, again, the guiding force, the gospel in all that we are doing. To be considerate of others means that we think of them before ourselves, before our desires, that I am going out of my way then to build them up. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4, Philippians 2, 3 through 4, not looking to your own personal interests, but to those interests of others. That's the gospel in the church. That's the gospel in the church. In the first verse here, when Paul ends up saying that, now those of you who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of others, that's a really interesting word, because it's not just you should do it. It's not like, oh, you should just kind of tolerate it. You know, yeah, okay, yeah, I get it, whatever. You know, put up with them, come back when you grow up, right? That word ought means that you actually get under and bear the load. The wording there means that you actually get under and pick up that load with them. That when somebody is weak and they are focused on things, and look, there's not a whole lot of issues, I think, with the Sabbatarian issue. I think you guys have probably worked through a lot of those things. But could be, you know, translation of the Bible that I'm wearing, that I'm using. It could be the clothes that you wear, how somebody looks, how somebody dresses. It could be those kind of things. And you know what? You get underneath and you bear that with them. You encourage them. Don't make that the central issue. You make the gospel the central issue. You come along in that weakness and you encourage them with Christ and with the gospel. We're going to talk about that in just a second, more of the details of those sort of things. It is the idea that you now become a debtor. Each one of you are a debtor to each one that is in here. You owe this debt to them that you are now theirs. And so you are to give that debt and work that debt out. Don't just tolerate then that we get under. What makes us close ultimately is Christ. And it is through the gospel and through this family that brings us together. That's the nature of the gospel. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says he became all things to all men, he didn't become milquetoast. What he became was somebody to say, you know what, you hold the Sabbath, you know what, I'm going to church with you. I'm going to go on the Sabbath, and I am not going to bring it up. It is interesting, as I was preaching on this, I met a couple that was coming into the church, or a family coming into the church. Hi, how you doing? Where are you from? You go to a church up there? Yes, we go to a Dutch Reformed church. Oh, okay, very strong Sabbatarian and Dutch Reform. I had to change what I had in my message. I had to say, and those who are weak about this holidays and celebrate, right? Because that was trying to be gracious to them and say, you know what, if I start bringing that up, all they're going to hear is that issue. They're not going to hear the gospel. And I'm not going to have it distracted from the gospel. And that is a way that we say, you know what, the gospel is what's important here. I'm not going to try to pick on this family or on these issues, and I can back off on that. That's kind of what Paul was saying. You know what, I'm with somebody that holds to that, then that's what I do. And somebody that's totally free and think they can do what they want, then that's okay. I can go out and I have freedom to do those things. Not sin, but I've got freedom that I don't have to say, you know what, I'm not going to go to synagogue today because I'm going to spend time with you helping you till your ground because you need to get that done. And he could let that go because he is now under the law of Christ, which is the law of love. Some may say that we're just being men pleasers with this and we're trying to avoid problem, but we're not talking about sin. We're not talking that we back off about the holiness of God, on the sinfulness of sin. Those things we stand adamant about. That is not something that we tolerate. Of Christ dying for sin, of what it means to have his death on the cross, those things we hold central. But on these things that are non-essentials, that we can be gracious and are called to be gracious and not make them an issue. So we're talking ultimately about non-essentials. We walk with them. We encourage them, but we don't unload about the non-essentials. And that's the other thing that he's saying here. This idea of edifying someone is that we are building them up. We're not looking for a way to tear them down and to say, you know what, you are so immature. Or let's talk again today about this Sabbath stuff. I don't know why you keep holding and making that the issue. What ends up happening in that case is they will go back farther and farther into those things. You hammer that, that's where they're going to go. You know what? Part of our consideration and the building up and the edification of others is that my goal is not to make you like me. My goal is to encourage you to be as Christ. And so my conversation is Christ. And let Christ and the Holy Spirit do his work in that believer's life. And then when that load is freed from them, it is really free. It is not going to be because, you know, Pastor Mike or Pastor Bob or Rich or whoever talked to me and told me, well, I really, really. It was like, no, here's the glorious gospel. I see it now. I see it like I hadn't seen it. Talk the gospel, he is saying. That is edification. Edification isn't the pat on the back and say, wow, you are so good at sweeping up the floor after church. I mean, that's encouraging. I don't sweep the floor real well just for that reason, so I don't get asked to do it all the time. But edification is centered on the gospel. It is centered on Christ, and it is to let that have its power. It is to have that do its work and to live that out. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things are edifying. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Do you notice the context there? Of edification. Seek the good of your neighbor. How? Of edification. The third principle that he has, I think, is here this idea of conformity to Christ. Conformity to Christ. He is not focused on pleasing himself in the first place, but ultimately Christ pleased his Father. And so if that was who Christ is, then isn't that how we're supposed to be? We are to conform to this image of Christ, and his ultimate goal in everything that Christ did was to conform to what his Father would have him do. John chapter 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He was conforming himself ultimately to his Father's will and his desire. John chapter 5, verse 30, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If that is our Lord's will, then how can it be any less not our will? But we say this is what is important, to seek my Father's will and to obey in that way. It means that we seek to be like him rather than to make everyone like us. Again, that idea. We seek to be like him rather than to make other people like us. And so the idea here that he has as well is that we conform to Christ. Verse 3, even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. That is, Christ was willing to even bear reproach and accomplish his purpose. We too, if that's our Savior, then how much more for us that we would bear the reproach, that we might be that encouragement to those who are around us, the reproach of the gospel. People are offended by it. But are we willing to bear that so we can speak up and say, this is what's important, this is what is vital? And so Paul is saying, this is the mark of a church, that we will stand up for the gospel, we will bear the reproach of what everyone else says around us for the sake of the gospel and of Christ. The gospel is central. There is no backing away from it. There's no shame in it. In fact, we stand on it all the more. The fourth principle that is here then is the submission to Scripture, the submission ultimately to Scripture. Verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And so another mark of the church is that you have the gospel as central, but you have the Scriptures that teach us the gospel. And so it is a constant, consistent teaching through the Word of God and what the Word of God says. It is the gospel now that is central. And it is only the gospel that grants us what? The hope that is here. And so a church that has the mark of the gospel on it is going to have the Scriptures as central to what we do. Not a man's opinion, not a way somebody can talk. There's a guy locally, and when I've asked so many people and even the kids at school that go there, what do they like about it? They will say, he is really funny. Boy, and that's scary. You all don't know how many things I don't tell you when I preach because I'm afraid that's going to be the focus. I've had to learn to try to back off on some of those things. I don't want people walking away and remember the joke I told and not to hear the gospel that was said. We keep the Scriptures, we keep the gospel as central, not my abilities to get people to laugh. It is Christ and him crucified. Scripture, then, is their source of our encouragement. The source of our encouragement is Scripture. The fifth principle, verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. You know what I like about this? This is Paul now working this through and saying, oh my, I know these people. I know this church. I know what's going on, and now I've got to pray. This is Paul's prayer. If it's going to happen, it's only going to be God that's going to do it. It's only going to be God that can bring this about. It's not going to be my words alone, but it's going to be God that does this. Now may God, you can almost hear him say it, right? Good Jewish accent. Now may God do this, because if he doesn't, no one's going to do it. This principle is then a dependence upon God and upon him alone. It is going to be the work of God that brings this about, not man's work. The gospel is worked out as God has his sway. It is God who is going to give the perseverance and the encouragement. It is God that changes the mind, and there's the mind again, because the thinking has to change. It is the work of the Spirit. We hear so much today about the Spirit doing this and the Spirit doing that and all these false miracles that are out there. I watched the video on the American Gospel, and the thing that just took me was with this young man with dreadlocks, very winsome, very nice young man, kind of guy you'd almost like to sit and have coffee and talk to, and he was helping a person's foot grow. That was going to be the miracle of God, that his foot was going to grow. It was 1 inch short. And as he's praying, all of a sudden when he's done, the foot's the same size, and then they speed the video up and it shows him moving the ankle so that it would level out. And after he was done, knowing he did that, oh, that was the Spirit doing it. That was what a blasphemous lie. Folks, you want to know the miracle of God? You want to see it? 40 years. Isn't it? 40 years. And the gospel has remained central. That's the miracle. Not just 40 years as a church. There's a lot of churches that are 40 years. 40 years. And the gospel is central. That is an answer to Paul's prayer. Now may God do this. May God give you, what, 40 years of perseverance in this gospel of grace. Encourage you that you would press on through all that you go through, and that the gospel is going to be central in those things. It is work then of God and of the Spirit of God and what God is doing. Well, then this brings us to this final verse. Actually, pick up at verse 7. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God. This is all the focus ultimately, verse 9, and that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. Folks, all of this builds to the glory of God. Everything that is taking place in his church is for the purpose of glorifying God. That is the ultimate end of the work of God. It is that a people are saved and a people are brought together, and these people that are now Christ's give glory and praise to God. I saw a message, I listened to a message last year, and it was about a young man that was, he was an older man, and he was preaching a sermon. He had no business being in the pulpit. He had no idea what he was doing, and he was talking about words in the name of what this denomination was. And one of the words in that denomination's name was church. This is what he said. Well, church. Well, we all know what that is. It's just us coming together. Let me go on to the other words. Really? The church that Christ shed his blood for, and that's all you could say? Is a travesty that that's how it's looked at. Just a bunch of people coming together. The price that was paid was the sacrifice of the Son of God, that we might have a gathering of people to bring together that he would call to present to his Father to glorify him. This is the church, folks. It is ultimately the purpose is that we will glorify God through this gospel. One of the things that we have these ideas that we repeat over and over. I'm sure you know Mike's. Folks at our church know mine. And one of them is when it struck me. When the angels announced the birth of Christ. And they sang, glory to God in the highest. And then we look at 1 Peter, which is what we worked through when I was here. And it said that this gospel is the things that angels long to look into. They strained their necks. And this is why. Before the world was made and in all eternity past, when God had made these angelic beings and they would give him praise and give him glory for who he was in his creation, a third of those angels decided, we know better. And God executed his justice on those ancients like that. It was done. And God was glorified because of his justice and of maintaining his holiness. But what those angels did not see was the grace of God and the mercy of God. The reason they strained to look at this thing is because it revealed something of the God that they loved and they adored and they worshiped that they had not seen before. And when Christ was born, I'm not going to add to Scripture, but I got to think there was a fight to say, I want to be the one to announce it. I want to be the one to go down. I want to be part of that throng that goes down and says, glory to God in the highest, because you have no idea what you deserve. But you're going to see grace through this Savior that has come. Glory to God in the highest. This is Paul's final closing out of this great work in Romans. And he has been building and building and building to this point. And he is saying, look, the church is even not about the church. It's about God. And it's about glorifying God. It's about the revelation of a God who is gracious and merciful to sinners. It's about bringing these people that through all eternity we will worship and serve this God that has forgiven us and shown us this grace. Glory to God in the highest. The reason that the church glorifies God when we serve one another. The reason that we glorify God and how this works out when I now don't consider myself as being primary is because I'm reflecting my Savior. And that reflects on the glory of God. It shows this aspect of humanity that is not known apart from grace, from a changed heart, from a new life. And so people can think often it is just a mundane thing to come and to encourage one another or just to sit and talk with somebody. When indeed that is what glorifies God. When you take that time and you go just meet with them and you help, you are glorifying God. It is a great, great work that you do. It is the living out of the work of the church that we do. These things are not small. These are great and glorious things. And I encourage you, Lord willing, another 40 years plus. But my prayer for you, as it is for our church, is that the gospel will remain central. We don't know who will be here, but the prayer is that the church will be faithful and consistent in the gospel, in the praise of the glory of our Heavenly Father. Amen.